Before we take a moment to indulge in the Word of God, why don't we bow our heads and join our hearts together in a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you give us your Word. Father, what a joy it is to be able to have your Word. It's living and active. A Word, Father, that we can spend our lives trying to plumb and still see more and more things about who you are. We never, ever be able to satisfy our craving to know you entirely because, Father, you are so vast and so awesome. And your Word just reminds us of that again and again. Father, thank you so much for the treasure of your Word. And I pray, Father, that this would be a time that we truly treasure. An opportunity as a community of God to gather and see what you have for us. May your Holy Spirit speak to us very particularly today. And Father, if there's some way that you're using this scripture to speak into our lives, we will give you the praise and we will give you the glory and the honor, for you are richly deserving. So we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we're going to be looking at a story from Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 45. And if you're following along in a sanctuary Bible, you're going to find that on page 1002. So if you might take a moment and open up your Bible there. It's good to have the Word of God right in front of us as we spend time in it. Now our story opens this way. It says this: a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, we know that the leprosy that's in the scripture could well have been what we refer to these days as Hansen's disease. That is a numbness of the hands. It's an infectious disease. And it's marked by lesions and great muscle pain and loss of feeling in the body. So the word leprosy might well have meant that. But the scripture also uses the word leprosy to describe a whole variety of skin disorders and various ailments. So we can't be too dogmatic about it being leprosy as we know it today. And although we can't know just how severe the man's illness was, we can know what the results of that illness was. You see, the result of leprosy in the first century was to be considered unclean. And to be considered unclean was meant that you were ostracized, pushed away from your community, and separated from your families very often. Now, you've got to think about this in the context of the first century. To be removed from your community because you were unclean, to be set aside, meant that you were not only kept away from your family group, but you also couldn't participate in the economic life very well of the community. These communities were small, and they were all premised around family groups, except obviously the bigger cities, but the vast majority of Israel was in these small communities, and you were pushed aside from those people that you needed for your support and care, the people that you would have longed to be with, longed to touch and to hold. Josephus, the great Roman Jewish scholar, has suggested that to be a leper in the first century was to be the equivalent of a corpse. To be declared a leper is to be considered as a corpse, having no life now, no future, no hope, good only to be discarded. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? To be declared leprous also brought with it the assumption that God was bringing punishment into your life. So not only did you carry the scars of the disease, but you also had this religious pressure that God was actually pressing down upon you. In fact, the Hebrew word for leprosy can also be translated as strike down. So you carried that weight as well. It is also known that leprosy in the first century was thought to only be able to truly be cured by an act of God. In fact, an act of God that would have been the equivalent of raising someone from the dead. So think about this person's situation. Think about that. Isolated from friends and family, isolated economically, feeling the weight and pressure of God's striking down upon you, and recognizing your only hope would be an act of God equivalent to the raising of the dead. Now, when you consider all of that, it's really not hard to imagine the pitiable, the absolutely pitiable state of this man. Can you imagine the utter desperation that would work its way into this man's life? A desperation that I think we see evidenced here in his begging on his knees. Come begging, please, please do something for me. Now, the text doesn't tell us. Text doesn't tell us how this man had heard about Jesus. But in verse 128, we know this. We know that news of him had spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee, because he had been out and about healing people of various diseases, the scripture says, and not only various diseases, but he had also been casting out demons. But it doesn't spend a lot of time, Mark hasn't spent a lot of time in his gospel up to this point telling us about the curing of any lepers. But this man had somehow heard that Jesus was out and he was healing. You see, the word of God, the word of his ministry was spreading. His call through his miraculous healings was being made known. And somehow or other, this man got the word. But no matter how he got the word, no matter how it was that was actually transmitted to him, we know that he clearly believed that Jesus had the ability to heal him. He had come to the conclusion that Jesus had the ability to heal him, because the scripture says this: if you are willing, you can make me clean. He knows. You can make me clean. Now it's clear from this man's condition that he had absolutely nothing he could bring to the table. Nothing. He's physically sick. He's socially ostracized. He carries with him the tradition that said that he couldn't even approach people. He can't even approach people to ask for help. He's to declare, "I'm unclean, I'm unclean." He's supposed to announce his presence wherever he goes. He's economically at the bottom of the food chain. He's got nothing that he can bring to Jesus to compel him. Please, please, I offer you this. All he can offer is the sentence of death in his own life. All he can offer is something that no one wants. No one would ever want. So having nothing to bring other than his need, the man appeals to Jesus' will. If you are willing, you can make me clean. Do you see that Jesus is the man's only hope? He's the only hope for cleansing that will bring an end to God's punishment. He is the only hope to potentially bring an end to his physical suffering and the social isolation that comes from it. In essence, this dead man, this corpse, is asking to be brought back to life. And all of that, what's inherent in that request from Jesus, is based on his surrendering to God's will. Now that's fascinating. For this man in such desperate need to come and lay himself on his knees before God to say, "If you're willing," which has to assume on some level that if he's willing to heal him, he could be willing not to. And yet to be fully submitted to this rabbi, to this man. What a tremendous act of faith. Now, the scripture goes on and says this. Jesus was indignant. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I'm willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Now, here we're confronted with an interesting dilemma. An interesting dilemma as we read the scripture. You see, the 2011 version of the NIV translates the Greek word in this passage in Mark 1:41 to mean filled with compassion. But I would submit that if you're not using the 2011 NIV version, if you're using your Bible from home, my guess is your passage says in 1:41, filled with compassion. How many? Filled with compassion. Do you have your scriptures? One, two, three people. No one raised. I didn't bring my Bible. This is just the trick he's playing, you know, to see who brought their Bible. Okay? Well, those is a big difference between indignant and filled with compassion. So which is it? Well, if we're going to discuss which we think it is, we're going to have to geek out a little bit. Okay, we're going to have to geek out a little bit on biblical translation. So I'm going to take us on an excursus. It's a new word I learned, excursus. Okay, it means digression. We're going to go off to the side a little bit. One of the problems that translators have to deal with is that there is not one single inspired Greek New Testament that they can refer to. It's not like they can go back in time and say, oh, there's this one document from which everything else is translated out. There are actually thousands of manuscripts that have to be sifted through. And they have to be compared. And they have to be evaluated. And translators have to decide which Greek text is the most reliable and which Greek text best capture the word or words of Jesus. Now, why would that be important? It's important because we are people of the book. It's important because as followers of Jesus Christ, we want to know what Jesus said. We want to feel comfortable and confident that what we have before us is the Word of God. And not only do we want that just for our lives as disciples, but we base our entire life as a community on the Scripture. So we want it to be clear. And we want the very best translation we can have. Now, generally speaking, the differences that scholars find in the text, these manuscripts, are very minor. Very, very minor. I mean, minor to the point where they have no influence on translation. They have no influence on the actual meaning of the text at all. They're just an error here and an error there. But the whole continuity of the text remains the sound. But there are occasions in which Bible scholars look at text and they realize that the translation here and the translation there, well, that's a little more significant in terms of the meaning. And Mark 1:41 is one of those texts. Now, most of the Greek manuscripts, the vast majority of Greek manuscripts, have Mark 1:41, and they have a Greek word there that's translated to have compassion or pity. The vast majority of manuscript texts. But there's at least one, and there are a couple of others, the one being something called the Codex Bizet. And this text from the 5th century has a word in Mark 1:41 that doesn't translate compassion, it translates as anger. And it also has a secondary meaning of indignant. So the NIV translation team, the 2011 NIV translation team, determined that indignant was the better translation. Now, why might that be? Well, there's really two reasons. Two basic reasons. There's a lot of other very, very minute kind of reasons, but I'll try to hone these down. The first reason that they chose indignant was that the word translated indignant, they believe, best fits the context of this story. Now, why would you say that? Why would you say that it best fits the context of this story? Well, because they look through the rest of the word and they look at verse 143. Now, look at verse 143. Verse 143 says, Jesus gave the man a strong warning. Now, that word in Greek is real interesting, because that word in Greek carries the connotation of an upbraiding, of a stern command. Basically, it speaks of a situation in which the person is actually being driven out of Jesus' sight. Kind of like, get out. Get away from me. And so the translation team says, well, if that's what the word is used in 143, then it sounds like he was angry, so we're going to go with, we think 141 should be the word anger from this ancient text. The second point they make is that they believe, based on a very a guideline that people use for text criticism and translation, they believe it's the best word, and this is why. The guideline is this. You prefer the reading of a text if it helps and best describes the reading of another text. Okay? And so if that's the guideline, they ask this question. They say, as scribes copied the Gospels down through the ages, as they copied it out, is it more likely that they would change the word anger to compassion, or would it be more likely that they would change the original word compassion to anger? And they conclude that the more likely scenario is that as scribes were working with the text, they were more likely to change anger to compassion because they would have looked at the context of the scripture as a whole and said, Jesus is consistently shown as acting in compassion when he heals. And so they would have seen that the scribes would have made an editorial decision. And so the team says, that's the way to go. We're going to read the scripture and translate it as indignant. And that's why the 2011 has it that way. Now, for those that say go with compassion, there's a couple of points there. The first is they look at the preponderance of the manuscript evidence. And again, the vast majority of the manuscripts translate 141 as filled with compassion. I mean, there's not even a comparison. Some of you may have a note in your Bibles that say, if it says indignant, it may have a little number, and if you read at the bottom of the page, it'll probably say something like, some manuscripts say compassion or pity. And scholars would say, what do you mean some? The vast majority. Say compassion and pity. Secondly, those who go with compassion and pity as the translation say that that better fits the context. It is a healing, it's a healing pericope, a healing story. So, and Jesus would be acting out of compassion regardless of his stern warning in 143. And then thirdly, they believe that the manuscript that starts this whole problem, this Codex Bizet, is questionable to begin with. And then scholars debate endlessly about whether or not that document should be relied upon, and they see other errors in the document. And so the translation team for other versions look and say, we believe that the best translation is compassion and pity. So we have before us this dilemma. We have good scholarship on both sides of this. We have good translation guidelines on both sides. We have good, faithful people looking at the scripture and saying, we believe it's this, and the other says, we believe it's this. So we're still left with the question. So what did he do? How did he respond? And I would have you look at the text. Jesus responded this way. He reached out, and he touched the man, and he cleansed him. Whether filled with compassion or indignant, as important as that is for us, Jesus moved beyond that, and he reached out and he touched the man, and he healed him. And it seems to me that in some respects, both readings can capture the moment. It doesn't seem possible that Jesus, even if he experienced indignation in the moment, would have had that get in the way of his expressing the compassion of God the Father through him. And if he was filled with compassion, I don't believe that that would preclude him feeling indignant about the state of this man's condition. That sin had brought this about. Sin in the world had brought this about. Sickness and death. A world that he himself had called into being. Jesus had called it into being. I can imagine him expressing compassion and also feeling indignant at the state of things. After all, this is the man who went into the temple and tossed the tables. I don't think he ceased to love us when he was angry. So I think we have to keep in mind this passage from Hebrews 1:3. I love this passage. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of being. If there was anyone who can pull off being indignant and compassionate at the same time, it's Jesus. And he would do it perfectly and beautifully. You and I can't. Maybe you're better at it. But I'm not good at it. You know, when I'm indignant, I'm indignant. Harumph! You know what I mean? Whoa, well, you should see the... And it's hard for me to pull off compassion. And when I'm compassionate, I feel it so deeply. I can't even imagine feeling indignant while I'm in compassion. Oh, you poor baby. But Jesus, the God-man, he could hold them in perfect balance. Perfect balance. So I suspect that someday when we're in heaven, if you're still remembering this passage, you can say to Jesus, well, what was it? Were you indignant or were you compassionate? And he will say, oh, dear one, I love you. I touched the man. The fact that he says, I am willing, I think is also significant for us. I am willing reminds us that Jesus was in submission to God's plan. Remember that he had come to seek and save the lost. That was why he was here. And his will is always, always completely surrendered to his heavenly Father's. So he will act in accordance with that in all occasions. And as this met that purpose in ministry, he willed him healed. And think about this. The way that Greek language is constructed there, that he actually, those words were said, I am willing, be clean, while he touched the man. Which meant that he had made a decision in his head for him to be clean beforehand. He had willed it ahead. I will it. I'm willing, you are clean. He touches him and the man is clean. And dig this. Oh, this is cool. The first touch the man would have experienced would have been from the Savior when he's clean. Talk about a welcome back. To be healed and cleansed and welcomed back by the Lord of life. Welcome back. Welcome into community. Oh, what power is displayed in that moment? What power? And that fits very nicely with the overall context of Mark. See, because Mark is attempting to show his readers just how wonderful and awesome Jesus is. He wants us to be reminded of God's power in Jesus. He wants us to see Jesus' authority. He wants us to fall in reverence to the mighty God, Jesus. He's building this beautiful picture of Jesus' authority. And Jesus certainly has it. He healed the leprous man. Now the scripture goes on and says this. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone. But go show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in the lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. So I look at this passage and I think, why the strong warning? Well, clearly Jesus knew that the curing of this man's leprosy would strike a powerful chord in people. See, because he understood the times, he understood the hearts and minds of men, he understood that his healing a leper would have been considered an act of the Messianic age, And he understood that it was an attestation of his power. It was a demonstration of his authority. And apparently, he wasn't quite ready to have that seen at this point. And that reminds me of the way the evil one works. Isn't it so interesting that even in this moment of healing, even in this moment when this man in his pitiful condition comes to Jesus, that the evil one would attempt to kind of circumvent, kind of use it as a way potentially to get in the way of God's greater plan. I can just see the evil one saying, I will use this man's pain and I will use his curing to out this man Jesus, to slow the pace of this whole thing. How wonderfully delicious a plan that would be. It's subtle, but how wonderful. And it appears that Jesus wanted to move freely because the scripture highlights the fact that he wasn't able to move freely after this event. So he gives him a stern warning. I want you to go. Go to the temple. I want you to fulfill the Levitical law. And I want you to go through the process that you would normally go through. And I think that would give him maneuvering room so he could continue to conduct his ministry in the way that he desired. And if there was something that Jesus felt sternly about, it would have been doing God's will and not getting in the way of doing God's will. So Jesus tells the man to go and go through the process. And what did the man do? He disobeyed. He disobeyed. Doesn't that strike you as curious? Here he is in this pitiful condition who rests on the will of Jesus. He comes to him, he is cleansed, and his first act in response to cleansing is disobedience. He goes and tells everybody. Now, on one level, my kind of heart goes out to him. I'm sure he was like, woohoo, look at me. But he'd been given a command. He'd been told by his healer, go do this, don't tell anyone. Now, I'm sure that didn't come as a surprise to Jesus. I think it just highlights all the more the wonder of his ministry among us. That he would heal this man. That he would demonstrate his authority and his power to heal this man. To bring this dead man essentially to life. Knowing full well that he would still disobey. That he would still disobey. And yet Jesus kept coming and he did the will of God the Father. I take great hope in that. I take great hope in that. The man's healing wasn't premised on his ability to maybe be faithful and never fail from that point on. It was premised on the will of God. This is what I declare is my will. You are healed. And then the man did what the man was going to do. Now, it's interesting that Mark tells us that the man's disobedience required then that Jesus stay outside in lonely places. And I'm sure, again, I can almost hear the evil one grinning on that. Giggling, yeah, I've slowed this down. Now you've got to be outside. But look how Mark ends the passage. Mark ends the passage by saying, yet the people still came to him from everywhere. The march of Christ, the work of Christ, the redemptive work of God cannot be stopped. Nothing can get in the way of what God is doing and has done through Christ Jesus. Nothing. Our sin can't stifle it. Hell's purposes can't stifle it. He is victorious. He is triumphant. The people came to him. So we see here a picture of this leprous man. Socially ostracized, economically deprived, physically in pain, with the weight of judgment upon him. And I think, what a pitiful condition. And I think, so what does God have for me here? What does God have for us here? Oh, there's so many pictures. But the one that comes to my mind and I wanted to share this morning was this. I've had over the last 3 years, 4 years maybe, the great privilege of serving alongside some law enforcement agencies. And I say it's a privilege because I have learned so much from them. And one of the things that I've learned because of that ministry is my eyes have been truly opened to the hurt and the pain and the despair of the community around us. I know there's pain here at Grace. I know. We're people. We're not perfect people. And I know there's lots of hurt within the body. But I'm so struck by the great need that's beyond the walls of this church. It doesn't take many blocks over to see some places and to be a part of some people's lives that are unbelievably confused and in pain. And I thank God for the opportunity to ride with these officers, because as I see it, my heart breaks for them. My heart breaks for the officer who has to enmesh himself, and my heart breaks for the person who has to deal with the social isolation of their decisions. The sense that God is burdening them. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. God's doing this to me because I did this a long time ago. God is punishing me. So they're burdened and they're ostracized from their communities and their families, and life is one big mess. One big mess. And I see them as the lepers in the story. I see them as the lepers in the story. And I recognize that there's only one thing that's going to heal them. There's only one thing that's going to be the premise of their all their healing, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and it's through him that they will be brought back from the dead of their decisions into life anew. And that doesn't mean it won't be an arduous change. It doesn't mean that it won't require progressive obedience on their part, but he is the starting place. And that means I have to ask myself, Jesus was willing. Am I willing to trust that he's willing to change them? Am I willing to trust that he's willing to make a difference in their lives, to redeem them from being lost and feeling forsaken, ostracized, and kept apart? And so I see in this story great hope. Great hope for those who are outside, apparently outside of God's reach, but they're not. Those who have suffered from their own decisions and the decisions of others upon their life, and they feel kept and pushed aside, and they're not. And they're not. They can be redeemed just as readily as this leprous man. Last week we talked about, are you reflection? What do you reflect? If you reflect, if we reflect God at work in us, we can have an effect on these folks for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It won't be us making the change. It won't be us making the difference. It'll be Jesus moving through us to speak into lives, bringing hope. But it means that we have to be willing to submit to the fact that he is willing. And then we need to be able and willing to reach into lives, to see beyond our four walls and our comfort and our stability and our economics and see into those people's world and bring them Jesus. And there's not one person here, not one person, who's not capable of bringing the love of Christ to another. There's not one. We have all been uniquely gifted in Christ. So I ask myself, am I willing? He's willing. And I want to be. And I trust that we as a community will want to be. May God be praised. May Jesus be uplifted in all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your redemptive act. I praise you for all that you do, all that you've accomplished. And I pray, Father God, that you would receive the glory from our lives. And we pray that you would use us to bring the message that you are willing to heal. You are willing to care for. You are willing to redeem those who are in such darkness. Oh, Father God, as you worked in us, may you work through us into the lives of others. And may we do so with the knowledge that you have done it in a leprous man. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.